If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 35. Exodus 35. If you're using one of the Bibles in the pew, you'll find that beginning on page 89. Page 89. We've come now to the final section in the book of Exodus. We've been working our way through this book, and I hope you have been as encouraged and helped spiritually as I've been. As we said on the outset, the book of Exodus is really to the Old Testament what the Gospels of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John are to the New Testament. In the Old Testament, we see God's greatest acts of deliverance and salvation for His Old Covenant people Israel. We see Him pouring out His grace in unmeasured ways and delivering His people from bondage in Egypt and delivering them so that they're free to worship Him according to His Word. And all that's been going on in Exodus has been really aiming at the last five chapters of this book, better still, aiming at the last four or five verses of this book. And so we come now to the conclusion of Exodus, and we really are coming to the conclusion then, the apex then, of God's plan of salvation with Israel in the Old Covenant. As we look at these final chapters in the book of Exodus this morning, I think we want to see three things. The promise of God to love and to live amongst His people happens, number one, when His people give generously. It happens, number two, when His people repent thoroughly and obey completely. And it happens, number three, when His people finish expectantly. That's our outline. God lives among His people who give generously, repent thoroughly, and obey completely, and finish the race expectantly. May the Lord help us in all those ways as we look at His Word this morning. If you have your Bibles, turn with me to Exodus chapter 35, beginning in verse 1. Don't worry, we won't read all the chapters. I heard you holding your breath there. We'll get started here. We'll see this first point, really, that God dwells among His people when they give generously. We're going to see that in chapter 35 through verse 1 through chapter 36, verse 7. We'll read there, and then the rest of the way we'll pick and choose key passages. Exodus 35. Moses assembled the whole Israelite community and said to them, "These are the things the Lord has commanded you to do. For 6 days, work is to be done. But the seventh day shall be your holy day, a Sabbath of rest to the Lord. Whoever does any work on it must be put to death. Do not light a fire in any of your dwellings on the Sabbath day." Moses said to the whole Israelite community, "This is what the Lord has commanded. From what you have, take an offering for the Lord. Everyone who is willing is to bring to the Lord an offering of gold, silver, and bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, goat hair, ram skins dyed red, and hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil for the light, spices for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense, and onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. All who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded, the tabernacle with its tent and its covering, clasps, frames, crossbars, posts, and bases, the ark with its poles and the atonement cover and the curtain that shields it, the table with its poles and all its articles and the bread of the presence, the lampstand that is for light with its accessories, lamps and oil for the light, the altar of incense with its poles, the anointing oil and the fragrant incense, the curtain for the doorway at the entrance to the tabernacle, the altar of burnt offering with its bronze grating, its poles, and all its utensils, the bronze basin with its stand, the curtains of the courtyard with its posts and bases, and the curtain for the entrance to the courtyard, the tent pegs for the tabernacle and for the courtyard and their ropes, the woven garments worn for ministering the sanctuary, both the sacred garments for Aaron the priest and the garments for his sons when they serve as priests. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. All who were willing, men and women alike, came and brought gold jewelry of all kinds, brooches, earrings, rings, and ornaments. They all presented their gold as a wave offering to the Lord. Everyone who had blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen, or goat hair, ram skins dyed red, or hides of sea cows brought them. Those presenting an offering of silver or bronze brought it as an offering to the Lord. And everyone who had acacia wood for any part of the work brought it. Every skilled woman spun with her hands and brought what she had spun, blue, purple, or scarlet yarn, or fine linen. And all the women who were willing and had the skill spun the goat hair. The leaders brought onyx stones and other gems to be mounted on the ephod and breastpiece. They also brought spices and olive oil for the light and for the anointing oil and for the fragrant incense. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord freewill offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. Then Moses said to the Israelites, "See, the Lord has chosen Bezalel, son of Uri, the son of Hur, of the tribe of Judah, and he has filled him with the Spirit of God, with skill, ability, and knowledge in all kinds of crafts, to make artistic designs for work in gold, silver, and bronze, to cut and set stones, to work in wood, and to engage in all kinds of artistic craftsmanship. And he has given both him and Oholiab, son of Ahisamach, of the tribe of Dan, the ability to teach others. He's filled them with skill to do all kinds of work as craftsmen, designers, embroiderers in blue, purple, and scarlet yarn and fine linen, and weavers, all of them master craftsmen and designers." So Bezalel, Oholiab, and every skilled person to whom the Lord has given skill and ability to know how to carry out all the work of constructing the sanctuary are to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Then Moses summoned Bezalel and Oholiab and every skilled person to whom the Lord had given ability and who was willing to come and do the work. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work of the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, "The people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done." Then Moses gave an order, and they sent this word throughout the camp: "No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary." And so the people were restrained from bringing more, because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. Excuse me. The first thing we want to see is that God lives among people who give generously. That's really what we've just read here in Exodus 35 and 36. Verses 4 to 9 really contain God's command for the people to give. And it tells not only that they should give, but it explains how they should give. So notice there verse 5. Notice there verse 5. Pray that I don't have to cough anymore. He says they are to give, number one, from what they have. And secondly, that is everyone who is willing to give. They give from what they have, and they give willingly. It's a free will offering. And that's the same teaching that we see in the New Testament. You can write this down and maybe look at it later. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 12. The Apostle Paul writes there, writing to the Corinthians about an offering that they were given to the church in Jerusalem. He says, "For if the willingness is there, the gift is acceptable according to what one has. Not according to what he does not have." God wants a willing giver. God wants people who give out of the freedom of their heart. And notice what they are to offer. You see it there in verses 5 to 9. Let's go to the pulpit, Mike. You see it there in verses 5 to 9. They're to bring gold and silver, bronze, blue, purple, and scarlet yarn dyed red, fine linen, goat hair, ram skins, hides of sea cows, acacia wood, olive oil, and so on. One question White asks is, where are they getting all this stuff from? Oh, you remember when the Lord directed them out of Egypt and delivered them out of Egypt, you remember what he told them to ask their Egyptian neighbors? That on the way out, they were to ask their Egyptian neighbors to give them these kinds of treasures. Now, how remarkable it is that God has provided for his people in the very act of deliverance, such that the things that they asked and the things that their Egyptian neighbors gave are now the very things that will be used in the worship of the one true God. The Bible is true when it says that the wealth of the wicked is laid up for the righteous. And so here they are bringing these things as means of constructing the tabernacle. And see there what they were to offer. Then we see in verses 10 and 19 why they were making this offering. Verse 10, all who are skilled among you are to come and make everything the Lord has commanded. The tabernacle and all of its furnishings, and all that goes into the worship of God that he had already commanded to them and described for them some chapters earlier. The offering had a purpose, the worship of God. More specifically, the construction of a tabernacle in which God would dwell among his people. You remember that God announced that agenda in Exodus 25, verse 8. He commands Moses to instruct Israel to build the tabernacle because he has this desire to dwell among his people, to live with his people. And that's why he commands this offering. Now notice now in verses 20 to 29 what Israel's response was. First of all, it was a community response. See that there in verse 20. Then the whole Israelite community withdrew from Moses' presence, and they were going back to prepare to bring an offering. The entire community of God's people were now sort of motivated to give themselves in the construction of God's tabernacle so that God might dwell among them and they might worship him as their true God. Not only was it a community response, but notice secondly, it was also a heart response. See there in verse 21. Everyone who was willing and whose heart moved him came and brought an offering to the Lord for the work on the tent of meeting, for all its service, and for the sacred garments. Let's skip down to verse 29. All the Israelite men and women who were willing brought to the Lord free will offerings for all the work the Lord, through Moses, had commanded them to do. The Lord was after his people's hearts. And here we see that by God's grace, their hearts were being opened to the Lord, and their hearts were being opened to offer not only themselves, but their treasures now to the Lord. The Lord will not dwell among a people with a grudging heart. He won't accept worship. He won't accept worship offered from a reluctant heart, from a heart whose heels are dug in and resisted. That's not what the Lord desires. Desires a heart that moves toward him, that receives his grace and is motivated and activated and yielded to his love and yielded to his promise. And that's why 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 picks up a very similar theme. It says, each man should give what? What he has decided in his heart to give. Not reluctantly or under compulsion, for what? God loves a cheerful giver. And here we see Israel with gladness of heart coming to the Lord, making their offering. You do realize that Christian giving is heart worship. The giving that we offer must come from a glad and happy heart. Our giving either exposes our generosity or it exposes our grudge against God. Our giving either demonstrates our faith in God or it demonstrates our fear that God won't supply our needs. The grudging, grabbing hand that reluctantly gives is fearful that God won't keep his promise. Grudging that God even asked that would be a part of worship of his name. But the glad heart who gladly receives the promise of God and trusts God to supply their needs, that glad heart has a giving hand that gives in worship, that expresses the worth of God in its generosity. And that's the third thing we notice about Israel's response. Look over in chapter 36, verses 3 to 7. It's a striking scene. Moses has sent Bezalel and Aholiab to begin their work, and the people have been coming to them to give for the construction of a sanctuary. And this is what we read in verse 3. They received from Moses all the offerings the Israelites had brought to carry out the work of constructing the sanctuary. And the people continued to bring freewill offerings morning after morning. So all the skilled craftsmen who were doing all the work on the sanctuary left their work and said to Moses, notice, the people are bringing more than enough for doing the work the Lord commanded to be done. Verse 6, then Moses gave an order. And they sent this word throughout the camp. No man or woman is to make anything else as an offering for the sanctuary. And so the people were restrained from bringing more because what they already had was more than enough to do all the work. When's the last time you've seen a preacher say, please, people, don't give no more? We got all we need. You know, just stop. Stop it already. You know, stop it. I hadn't seen that in my lifetime. But what happens here? Their hearts have been moved. Their hearts have been stirred. They've been opened and pricked, and flowing into their hearts was the grace of God, and flowing out of their hearts was a generosity inspired by God. And notice now, turn over to chapter 38, verses 21 to 31 there. There we're given a summary of what was brought in the way of the materials and delivered to the priests for the construction of the temple. Look there in verse 24. The total amount of the gold from the wave offering used for all the work on the sanctuary was 29 talents and 730 shekels, according to the sanctuary shekel. Now, we don't use talents and shekels anymore, but you may have a little note there directing you to the margins, telling you what that would mean in our measurement. In our measurement, they brought 1 metric ton of gold. A ton of gold. Today's value, I looked this up this morning, the value of gold is $1,640 an ounce. There are 32,000 ounces in a metric ton. That means they brought, in today's dollars, $52,430,000 for the construction of the sanctuary. Notice in verse 25, there we're told about the silver. The silver obtained from those of the community who were counted in the census was 100 talents and 1,775 shekels, according to the sanctuary's shekel. That's 3.75 tons. Today's price for silver is $29.52 an ounce. That's over $3.5 million in silver. Israel's response was not only a community response and a heart response and a generous response, but the generosity is measured by the millions of dollars that these people gave in worship of the Lord. And consider, these are recently freed slaves. And these are things that they are offering that they first received from God. And things that they collected from their Egyptian masters on the way out of bondage in Egypt. Now, here's the question. Why did they give this way when they were free not to? The Lord commanded an offering, but he said, now, I only want you to obey this command with a willing heart and out of what you already had. So they had the option of being willing in their sacrifice and in their giving. The question is, why this extraordinary generosity? Why this largesse? Why this opulent sum of money for the construction of the tabernacle? A couple answers. First answer is grace. Because they were amazed, I believe, at God's grace to them. Their hearts were moved and their wills were stirred by the kindness of God in the face of their idolatry. You remember what had just gone on in chapter 32? They had grown impatient, and they went to Aaron and said, "This man Moses, we don't know where he is. He's been gone a long time, and we're tired of waiting. Here, take these gold earrings and make us a golden calf. Make us an idol that we will worship." And Aaron made the golden calf. And you remember God's response. God, in his conversation with Moses, said, "Go down from this mountain, because your people have lost their minds." And you remember in the end of chapter 32 and the beginning of chapter 33, the Lord said to them, "Listen, I'm going to send you into the promised land, but I'm not going to go with you." He says, "Get away from me until I figure out what I'm going to do with you." You remember that. And you remember how Israel was distressed at those words and distressed at the thought and mourned at the thought that their God, who had delivered them, was not going to go up with them into the promised land. And Moses in Exodus 33 and 34 intercedes on Israel's behalf. And now, amazingly enough, God has called them to finish the tabernacle and promise now to dwell with them. It wasn't because they were great. It wasn't because they had obeyed God. It wasn't because they were a holy people. They weren't. It's because God was gracious. God was kind. God was treating them far better than their sins deserve. And the heart that understands grace, that understands that God is generous toward us in our sin, is a heart that's generous toward God. It's a heart that's open to God. It's a heart that risks for God. It's a heart that sacrificed God. And that's what happened to Israel. They're stirred, I believe, by the grace of God. But there's a second thing, I think, that motivates this giving. It's the presence of God. More amazing to them than just mere kindness. Because it would have been kind for him to send them into the promised land and not destroy them. That would have been kind enough. But more amazing than the kindness is God has said, "I'm going to dwell not just outside the camp, not just at some distance where you can see my glory, but I'm going to come in the camp, I'm going to come in your midst, and I'm going to dwell right in the middle of you." And it was that presence that they had been brought to understand was a truly valuable thing. And this is why they gladly give money, which the world thinks is so precious. They give it by the millions and the tens of millions. This is why they gladly give money to have that one thing that is of true value. The presence of God. The living with God. The having of God in their midst. It's between the grace of God and the presence of God. Giving millions and millions was a small thing for the pearl of great price. They were willing to sell all to have this great Savior. Which begs a question for us, doesn't it? What does our giving tell us about our hearts? What does our giving tell us about the value we place on money and things as compared to the value we place on God Himself? Do we value more the presence of God or the presence, T.S., of God? It begs another question for us. Why do we give? Is it to build buildings, modern-day tabernacles of stone, high steeples and stained glass? Or is it to build temples of living stone, to build a church? I pray that an increasing percentage of our giving would be aimed not at buildings, but at people. In the New Testament church, we're called to give, and that giving is to impact people in three ways. Number one, it is to bring them into the kingdom through the work of missions and evangelism. It's not dyed wool and gold and silver and stone that is the foundation of the church. Christ says to Peter in Matthew chapter 16, after Peter's confession that Christ is the Messiah, he says, "I will build my church on that rock. Peter, you have become a stone." And Peter tells us in his first letter, 1 Peter chapter 2, verses 9 and 10, that each of you who believe in Christ have become now living stones being joined together as a temple in whom God dwells by His Spirit. We give to do missions, and we do missions to bring people to a knowledge of the glory of God in Jesus Christ so that they might become a part of this living temple in whom God dwells. And the second reason we give is to make sure that there's no one then in the body of Christ who's left in need. We see that example from the early church, Acts chapter 2, verses 42 or so. They gave and everyone had all things in common so that there was no one in the body of Christ who was in need. You see, we give for the blessing of people, not the building. And then thirdly, we give to do good to our neighbors and our community around us. So Paul says in his letter, do good to all men, especially those of the household of faith, but to do good to all men. And so what we want in hearts that have come to know the grace of God and to be changed by the grace of God, what we want is a generosity stirred in our hearts that overflows in our worship of God, giving of what God has already given to us so that we might make an impact on the people around us in their salvation, in their supply and provision, and in the good that we do as a witness to Christ in the world. God dwells among a people like that, among a people who are generous in every way. Number two, God dwells, he lives among a people who repent thoroughly and obey completely. We infer this from chapters 36 to 39, really, where the people of Israel stop with making gods of their own imagination and obey all God's detailed instructions for making the tabernacle. You see there that they complete all that God has assigned them to do in chapter 36, verses 8 to 38. They complete the building of a tabernacle itself. Chapter 37, they complete the furnishings that go inside of the tabernacle. So there in verse 1, we see they begin the work on the ark. Verse 10, they begin the work on the table. Verse 17, the lampstand. Verse 25, they make the altar of incense. All of those are things that were inside the tabernacle itself. Chapter 38, they complete the work on the things that are out in the courtyard. Those things that are made of bronze. So you get the altar of burnt offering, where the offerings would have been performed as a propitiation for sin. Verse 8, you get the basin where the priests would have washed before going into the tabernacle itself to minister to the Lord. Verse 9 to 20, the courtyard, the surrounding area that would have separated Israel from the outside, the tribes on the outside, from the priests who labored on the inside, making sacrifices and offering. In all these ways, the people complete the work. Over in chapter 39, they make the garments that the priests are supposed to wear, the ephod and the breastpiece, which would have the 12 precious stones with Israel's names graved on them so that the priests, when they go before the Lord, they carry Israel on their shoulders and on their hearts. They completed the other garments, the robes, the tunics, the crown that Aaron would have worn and said, holy to the Lord. See that in verses 22 to 31. And all of this detail and this completion of the work, we get an illustration, really, of repentance and obedience. Why repentance? Because, again, in chapter 32, you remember, they were making idols of their own imagination. They needed to turn from that idolatry of worshiping the true God in a false way, and they needed to turn in order to worship the true God in a true way. And this compliance now with all of these detailed instructions is illustrative of their turning, of their repentance. It's also illustrative of their complete obedience, because they do everything as God commanded. That's really the key phrase through those chapters, as God commanded, just as the Lord showed Moses. So look back in chapter 36, verse 1. God gives Bezalel and Aholiab supernatural gifts to complete the work. Notice the last phrase there, to do the work just as the Lord has commanded. Or the details in chapter 37, verses 1 to 9 of the ark. overlays it, verse 2, with pure gold, both inside and out, made a gold molding around it, cast four gold rings for it and fastened them to its 4 feet with 2 rings on one side and 2 rings on the other. Then he made poles of acacia wood and overlaid them with gold. And he inserted the poles into the rings on the sides of the ark to carry. All of that is just as the Lord had commanded earlier in the book of Exodus. Or chapter 39 with the priest's garments. Notice there, verse 1. They also made the sacred garments for Aaron, as the Lord commanded Moses. You see that phrase there again at the end of verse 5, 7, 26. Until you come down to the summary, really, in Exodus 39, verses 32 and 33. So all the work on the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, was completed. The Israelites did everything just as the Lord commanded Moses. And they brought the tabernacle to Moses, the tent and all its furnishings, its clasp frames, crossbars, and so on, for Moses' inspection. Here you have a people that God had described as stiff-necked and rebellious. A people to whom he had said, if I go with you, even for a moment, I will consume you in my wrath. But they have encountered a God who reveals himself as compassionate and gracious, slow to anger, abounding in love to thousands. A God who says that he is forgiving of wickedness, rebellion, and sin. And they saw that this God and what he was like was particularly relevant to them, for they saw that they were sinners. You're a sinner meeting a holy God who says to you, I will not leave the guilty unpunished, but I will in my anger consume you in judgment. But says to you in the same breath, but you need to know what I'm like. I'm slow to anger. I'm abounding in love. I'm gracious and compassionate. I forgive wickedness, rebellion, and sin. If you're a sinner who meets a God like that, what must you do? Repent. And believe. Turn from your sin and turn to this God. He's seen you in your sin, but he said, my arms are open and you are welcome. He's seen you in your wickedness and rebellion, and he said, come to me, all you who are laboring, come to me and I'll give you rest. You meet a God like that, and there's only one God like that. You run to him. You flee to him. You seek his grace. You seek his forgiveness. You confess your sin. You turn from it. And you enter into a life of following him. And if you ever doubt that there is such a God, if you ever doubt there is such a God like that, well, this God has proven who he is. He's proven that he's like that. He has demonstrated his love to us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You need never doubt the love and compassion and the grace and the willingness of God to forgive you, for he has demonstrated that he would by giving his only son to take your place and my place, to bear the wrath and the judgment that we deserve, so that judgment would finally be satisfied and we would be free to know only his love. You run to a God like that. You trust that God's promises. You trust that he will redeem you just as he said he would. And you believe on him. And this is exactly what has happened to Israel. They have seen their sin and seen their Savior. And so they have flown away from their sin and run to their Savior. And the Lord calls us this morning, if we've not yet repented of our sin, to do the very same thing. Run from sin and the judgment to come and run to God who will save you and love you. Call upon the name of the Lord and you will be saved. And now, Christian, this teaches us much too, to see Israel's, see their thorough repentance and their complete obedience. What do we learn from this? Well, 7 things real quickly. Notice, first of all, that repentance and obedience flow from grace. They flow from grace. They don't earn us grace. They follow grace. What's happened here in this passage? God has first delivered them from Egypt. That was grace. And God has given them his word. That was grace. And they have failed. And God has said, I'm still going to be with you. What is that but grace? And so the obedience that, learn this phrase, the obedience and the repentance that we wish to offer to God, it is grace-motivated obedience. It is grace-motivated repentance. We do this not as a way of earning God's pleasure, but because God is already pleased with us, because he's already accepted us in Christ. And so this life of obedience to God and conformity to his word is flowing out of the very grace of God himself. Well, notice the second thing. Repentance and obedience require God's word. It requires his word. You know something about God? He never changes his mind. If he said it to you once, he meant it then, and he meant it forever. His word never falls to the ground. His word is never broken in that sense. God never changes his standard. His word can be disobeyed, but it can never be altered. His word is the line in the sand, a deep line, a trench, really. And it's when we cross that line that we are transgressing, that we are sinning, we are breaking covenant with God. But now repentance and obedience isn't God sort of moving the line now, sort of taking his foot and covering up that line. Now I make a new line since you broke that one. No, repentance and obedience is coming back to the line that's already been there, the line that never changes. Crossing back over to the side of blessing and obedience to the word that has been given. And this is exactly what we see Israel doing as they come back now to God's instruction about the tabernacle and they obey it to the letter as they're motivated by grace. This brings us to a third thing. To repent and obey properly, we have to return to the point where we messed up. I don't know if you like to take walks in the woods. I don't, but maybe some of you do. How many of you like to go on drives? I do. I like to drive. Maybe you've been on a walk in the woods, on a trail at some point, or you've been on a drive going to some destination, and you look up and you notice you're off the trail. Or you're not going the direction you need to go in the car. And you say, uh-oh, I'm going the wrong way. Well, what do? Yeah, if you're a woman, you turn around and get instructions and go back, right? If you're a guy, you go, I ain't lost. If you're wise, you think like a woman in that case, right? You turn around and you go back. You go back to the place where you made the mistake, right? You don't just sort of say, okay, I'm off the path. You know what? I know I messed up, but I'm just going to keep going this direction and sort of call that repentance. You know how many people do that with their lives? They look up and they find they're off the path. They're off of the path that God's word marks out for them. And they know they're supposed to repent. But you know what they say? They say, okay, I messed up, but I'm going to call a mulligan. I'm just going to keep going from where I am right now. You know, I know I stole the money, but I can't give the money and confess it because I might go to jail. So I'll just keep the money, you know, not tell anybody and keep going on like nothing happened. That's not repentance. I know I wasn't supposed to commit that sexual sin, but I know it's wrong. I asked the Lord to forgive me. So from this point, I'll just keep going like nothing happened. That's not repentance. I know I'm supposed to treat my spouse better. And I'm sorry. I said to her, I'm sorry. And, you know, but we're just going to have to just go for it right here. We're not going to fix anything. We'll just go for it like it never happened. That's not repentance, beloved. Repentance is to turn, to go back to that place where you messed up. Israel messed up by not completing the tabernacle, but instead making a golden calf. They had to go back and confess that sin and then do the thing that they were supposed to do. We're to do the same thing. We're to repent, as Jesus says in Revelation. We are to repent and return to our first love. We are to go back to that place where we transgressed, where we got off the path, and we are to get back on the path where we messed up, making right the things that we have wronged, and then to go forward. In obedience. That's repentance. That's what the Lord calls us to do. And there's a fourth thing about repentance. Repentance and obedience is what keeps us from idolatry, isn't it? as we enter this life. Martin Luther said the Christian life is a life of constant repentance. When the Lord said repent, he meant to be always repenting. If you've been a Christian longer than about 10 minutes, you know how true that is. It's a life of constant repentance. But it is that very turning and that renewed obedience that keeps us from idolatry. Now, fifth thing, it's repentance and obedience that restores us then to the correct relationship with God. For when we are in sin and transgressing, we are throwing off the yoke of God and claiming to be gods of our own. We're looking to God as though he's some kind of peer, like he has a preference for our lives, but we have different preferences that we may live by. That is wickedness and rebellion, to use the word of God. It is to cast off a relationship where God is supreme and we are subservient. But it's in repentance and obedience to God's word that the right order of relationship to God is reestablished, where he is seen to be king and we are seen to be subject, where he's the creator and we're the joyful creature. It's repentance, number six. Repentance and obedience that produces the beauty in worship that God desires. Psalm 99 verse 5 says, worship the Lord in the beauty of holiness. How do sinners do that? Even redeemed sinners do that without the habit of constantly turning again to God and renewing our grace-motivated obedience to God. The beauty in worship that God desires has nothing to do really with finely woven linens and tents and gold-covered arts. The beauty that God desires in worship has everything, beloved, to do with us and the state of our souls and the state of our hearts. And so it is repentance and obedience that is like the buffing rag that God uses to polish our hearts, to make our souls shine, to bring a luster and a sheen and a finish that reflects the glory of his face and the beauty of his character. Tabernacle furnishings don't make Israel's worship beautiful. It's their humble, willing, broken, contrite, hopeful hearts turned to God in repentance and faith. Finally, it is then repentance and obedience that expresses love to God. Remember the Lord Jesus, the Master himself, says in John chapters 14 and 15, if you love me, what? Keep my commands. If you love me, keep my commandments. He's not saying earn my love, for he has already loved us and given himself for us. He's not saying earn your salvation by your obedience. Not at all. But he does say there is a distinct and important place in the Christian life for Christian obedience, namely the expression of love to God. Love is not just a feeling. It's a commitment. It's action. It's obedience to the Lord. And he says, if you love me, keep my commands. It's not our words that communicate love to God. It's our obedience to his Son. It's as though Jesus, to use the words of a popular book, it's as though Jesus' love language is repentance and obedience. Don't speak love to Christ. Turn from sin. Obey his word. The people who learn to repent and obey, dependent upon God's grace, are the people among whom God lives. We should come to our final point here. The people among whom God lives are the people who finish expectantly. The people who finish the course, who finish the instruction, who finish the mission with expectation in their hearts. And to see that, turn over to Exodus chapter 39, verses 32 to 43. In those verses, we learn that the tabernacle has been finished and Moses now inspects all that has been made. Verse 42, the Israelites had done all the work just as the Lord had commanded Moses. Moses inspected the work and saw that they had done it just as the Lord had commanded. So Moses blessed him. And then we see in chapter 40, the Lord speaks to Moses. In verses 1 to 16, the Lord now instructs Moses on how to organize and to set up the tabernacle. And in verses 17 to 33, Moses obeys God and erects the tabernacle as God had said. Let's pick it up there and read those verses. So the tabernacle was set up on the first day of the first month in the second year. When Moses set up the tabernacle, he put the bases in place, erected the frames, inserted the crossbars, and set up the posts. Then he spread the tent over the tabernacle and put the covering over the tent as the Lord commanded him. He took the testimony and placed it in the ark, attached the poles to the ark, and put the atonement cover over it. Then he brought the ark into the tabernacle and hung the shielding curtain and shielded the ark of the testimony as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the table in the tent of meeting on the north side of the tabernacle outside the curtain and set out the bread on it before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. He placed the lampstand in the tent of meeting opposite the table on the south side of the tabernacle and set up the lamps before the Lord as the Lord commanded him. Moses placed the gold altar in the tent of meeting in front of the curtain and burned fragrant incense on it as the Lord commanded him. Then he put up the curtain at the entrance to the tabernacle. He set the altar of burnt offering near the entrance to the tabernacle, the tent of meeting, and offered on it burnt offerings and grain offerings as the Lord commanded him. He placed the basin between the tent of meeting and the altar and put water in it for washing, and Moses and Aaron and his sons used it to wash their hands and feet. They washed whenever they entered the tent of meeting or approached the altar as the Lord commanded Moses. Then Moses set up the courtyard around the tabernacle and altar, put up the curtain at the entrance to the courtyard, and so Moses finished the work. Now, can you see Moses at the finishing of this tabernacle? Perhaps he stands back for a moment and surveys all that's been made and put in place, and with his hands sort of smooth the front of his robe and looked around, satisfied that nothing had been left out. Everything was in place. The details were right. And can you imagine all of Israel having delivered all that was necessary for the tabernacle to be built and having labored together to build it and finally having delivered it to Moses and watched the prophet and Aaron and his sons set up the tabernacle? Can you see them in their camps, 12 camps around the tabernacle, watching and waiting? The expectation that must have filled that moment. What would it be like for God to live in the middle of us? This was the very end for which God had delivered Israel out of bondage, the very moment that everything had been done to fulfill. Verse 34. Then the cloud covered the tent of meeting, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. Moses could not enter the tent of meeting because the cloud had settled upon it, and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. It's hard to imagine what that moment was. It's hard to appreciate what must have been the weightiest experience in all of Israel's history. For the first time, the glory of the Lord to come into the midst of the people and to fill the tabernacle in such a way that Moses, who spoke to God face to face the way a man speaks to his friend, even Moses could not look upon that glory and enter the tent of meeting. There must have been a weightiness to that moment. There must have been not only the brightness of the shining of God's presence, but there must have been a trembling from the awe that holiness itself had just come into the camp of sinners. That the only God in all of creation, who had formed the worlds with His Word, had now just walked right into the living room creatures, small and broken, Everything in Exodus is being poured through a funnel right into these verses. Everything that's happened in Israel's life is for this moment, to behold God and to be present with God. Everything that happened in slavery in Egypt in chapters 1 and 2 when babies were being killed by a wicked Pharaoh is leading to this moment. Everything in chapters 3 and 4 when God calls Moses from the backside of the mountain is for this moment. Everything that happens in chapters 7 and 10 with the 10 plagues that God pours out on Egypt, shaking that mighty country, is for this moment. Everything that happens in the Exodus and a Pharaoh chasing him to the Red Sea and the parting of the Red Sea and the drowning of Pharaoh is for this moment. When God makes Mount Sinai shake with his presence and thunderings and lightnings are being heard and the people are fearing, that holy moment on the mountain is for this moment. The giving of the law for this moment. Instructions for the tabernacle for this moment. Even Israel's falling into the sin of idolatry, seeing the wickedness of worshiping God in a false way, is for this moment, so that they might worship him in a true way. Moses, all his pleading, all his praying, all his intercession, all the times he's been bent on his knees saying, "No, Lord, these are your people. You saved them. Don't break your word. Don't send us without you." All of that pleading is for this moment. And now the correction of their behavior, the repentance and the obedience, have brought him right here for this moment. When God in glory would descend upon them and live in their presence. And beloved, everything that's been happening in your life is for that moment when you will see God face to face. The abusive home you grew up in. The parents who were alcoholics or strung out. The friends who talked bad about you and mistreated you. The one that you used to go with who left you. The children who have been abandoned and the jobs where you've been mistreated and the churches that have hurt your feelings and broken your hopes. All that you have been going through, the sickness and the disease, all of that is a preparation for that moment when we shall lay down this tent and be clothed with immortality and when we shall see God face to face. And on that moment, beloved, on that moment when you see God face to face, every pain, every bruise, every disappointment, every delay, every broken hope, every betrayed heart, all of it will have been as nothing compared to the satisfaction of seeing God and knowing God and having God and enjoying His love now without end. Everything for that moment is preparing us, fitting us, Paul says, for an exceeding weight of glory. These are momentary and light afflictions compared to that glory we shall share in when we see the Son of God split the sky and come for His church. I don't have a better hope to offer you. And there is no better hope to be found. And beloved, if you're here this morning and you don't have this hope, you are without God and you are without His covenant. And you are without hope in the world. But if you would turn from your sins and you would put your hope in the Lord Jesus Christ, He will come to live not just among you, but in you. And He will live in you until that day when He comes to receive you. And on that day when He comes to receive you, you will receive a glorified body. You will cease from the struggles of this life. And on that day when you receive that body, you will behold Him. Not hidden in the cleft of a rock. Not with the eyes of faith. But you will behold Him with glorified eyes and a glorified heart designed to receive yet more glory every moment that you're in eternity. You know what it's like for love and glory to flood your soul? You've tasted it if you've turned to Christ. Beloved, that's just a foretaste of what's to come. Hope in Christ. Look for His coming. His reward is His glory. Trust Him. Let's pray together. Father, we are all too aware that the life of faith is sometimes long and hard. There's suffering and death. There's fear and failure. There's sin and rebellion. But we're also aware that in this life there is your provision, your grace, your hope, your divine help mixed together with all things. Oh Lord, never let us forget that the journey ends with seeing your face, the one who gave his life for us to ransom us from sin and to make us objects of his love. Lord, we are aware that the road is sometimes hard and rocky, but at the end of the road, we will see you and be satisfied. Father, we thank you that you have brought us, those who know the truth, to come to embrace the truth and to live by the truth, to live by faith and not by sight. And Father, I pray for this vast congregation, so many lives, so many hearts, so many hopes, so many struggles. There is mixed in this room both strong faith at the moment and sinking unbelief. Father, you promise through your Son that you would carry on the work until it was completed. You told us to look to your coming. And so, Father, I pray for this congregation that you would turn every heart to yourself, that every heart would look to your coming, that every soul would look for your glory, that every person would trust in your Son, would repent of their sins and enter a life of faith and obedience to him, that they would know that the reward that is coming, which is to have you, far exceeds the momentary and light afflictions of this world. Lord, we've been studying the Exodus, and I pray right now that you would grant an exodus to someone out of sin and into life. That you would grant an exodus out of struggle and difficulty and into victory. That you would grant an exodus from coldness and dryness into a revived and thriving life together with you. Pour out your Spirit upon this place, we pray, in Jesus' name.